Today we are continuing our series on covenant. So far we've been looking at this main theme that throughout the Old Testament we see the unfolding or the progressive revealing, this growing theme, this main theme that God makes covenant with his people. That means he initiates, he starts a relationship with them. And it's a formal, it's an unbreakable relationship. We've seen that there's layer upon layer that the Lord has, through his covenant ceremony that he did with Abram, through his law, his Ten Commandments, and his meetings with Moses, that the Lord was showing that, just like we may have a marriage that is signed and sealed on paper and with rings and a ceremony, or we may have an agreement for some land that we call a covenant, we've seen that there's this lasting, important relationship that God starts with his people. He visits these lonely, lost, or tested sinners. He brings the word of God to them. He makes a covenant relationship with them. It's one of undeserved mercy. And he gives grace and mercy, and he saves them. And we see this pattern over and over and over, that these people know they didn't earn God's favor by their works. No, we find them lost and hiding and living in faraway lands where they know nothing of the Lord God, or even in slavery, falling into various sins. All kinds of different sad stories. And today we're going to continue to see now how the Lord reveals his covenant of grace. Now we're going to focus on David. First, we'll look a little bit at the history of David, and then we'll look at the covenant hope that David had, which is really fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, now to think through the history for a moment. Last week we looked at Mount Sinai, and we looked at the wilderness, or a few weeks ago actually now, and we saw that it ended with Moses' death. Even Moses' failure, he was unable to bring them into the promised land. Now we've fast-forwarded maybe give or take 400 or so years. Those tribes, they entered Canaan, they conquered the land. Joshua had been a faithful and a brave general of the army and leader of the nation. And for two generations after him, Joshua 24, verse 31, things went quite well. People were faithful to the Lord. But then, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, it began to disintegrate. People worshipped idols. They fell into immorality. There was fracturing, and sometimes there were loose coalitions under different judges. But on the whole, though God raised up judges, it was a dark and a difficult time. There's that refrain of Israel, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a dark time. And then at the end of that period of the judges, the Lord raised up the prophet Samuel. His life actually begins with something of a miracle. His mother was infertile. She prayed for a child, and then she dedicated this baby boy Samuel, and he was raised up by the Lord. God was already picturing again there. We've been looking at the seed theme, that he would supply a seed. And Samuel steps into these great three big roles, to some degree, all three of the Old Testament. He's a prophet. He serves in the temple. He's like a priest, and he's very much like a king in many respects. But the people come to him and they want a real king. God gives them Saul. King Saul turns out to be a selfish and a wicked and an evil king. He actually persecuted David. King Saul disobeyed. He lied. He tried to keep things for himself. He was selfish. And over time, things get worse and worse in his life, and he dies in battle, and then we come to King David. Now, if you read the history of King David in 2 Samuel, it's not all easy to begin with. The nation is still in two parts. David reigns for a time in Hebron, Judah, town in Judah, the son of Saul, Ishbosheth. He's reigning in Israel, and there's a civil war that kind of seesaws back and forward, and there's a time where then David starts to get the upper hand. Ishbosheth is actually assassinated. And then Israel, the northern tribes, they come under David and they're united again. And David's anointed. And the Lord blesses him very much. He brings the nation back together. He's a gifted warrior king. He's a man of prayer. He gives glory to God. He's a man after God's own heart. He unites the army, begins to win over the Philistines. He conquers Jerusalem, he makes it his capital city, and by the time you come to 2 Samuel 5, The promised land is firmly under his control. He's made Jerusalem his capital. He's defeated the Moabites, the people of Zobah, Syria, Ammon, Amalek, Edom. They're all paying him tribute. In 2 Samuel 7, we read the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around. Word rest, it's the same root as we looked at actually with Noah. This one, David had given his people rest, another similar theme. There was a time of violence, darkness, and judges. Then the Lord sends this deliverer, David. He gives rest to his people. Notice, though, ultimately, that it's the Lord who gives the rest. Now, the name David, actually, it means beloved one. That's a main theme of David's life. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a beloved one of the Lord. He's loved of the Lord. Well, there would be different skirmishes, and there would be borders to protect, and there would be ups and downs, but think of David as this king who brings rest. Imagine going from cowering. You can think of stories of men like Gideon who had to hide as they threshed their wheat, and the Midianites coming and attacking, and the Philistines and others. But now David has really united this land. It's much better than it was. An obscure little shepherd boy. He's been anointed by God, and he's been used now, chosen by God. He's been spared through thick and thin. He's had a lot of trials, but here things are well. And now you come to 2 Samuel 7. Imagine a man who has it all. He's won his battles. He's a hero in people's eyes. He has wealth. He has power, security. He has victory over his enemies. They're paying him taxes. He has all kinds of money, power at his disposal. What does he do? What would you do? Maybe some of the children or even the adults. You dream, perhaps, sometimes about having lots of money and all the things that you could do. What would you do if you had security and money and means? What would be your first priority? Why would you want to have that? Imagine if you were a king or a queen, well-loved and blessed, and you could do what you want to do. What would you do? Well, what David wants more than anything, it's to bring the ark and the tabernacle to Jerusalem. That picture of God's presence. You could say in the way of symbols and pictures, David wants to be a neighbor to the Lord. He wants the Lord to dwell as close as possible. Remember, we looked at how on the ark there was that mercy seat, that was a symbol of God's presence with his people, and that the whole tabernacle was like a throne room, house of God where he lived with his people. And now David wants that as close as possible to him. He wants to be as central as possible. He wants to be near the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. He has a deep love for the Lord. He wants to be near to the Lord. Do you want to be near to the Lord? Would that be your greatest desire? To be near to God's house? When we're distant for a time, when we miss the Lord's house, and we desire to be there more. And here we see the heart of David, that this man after God's own heart, this beloved of the Lord, even though it's a hard process, by the way, when he goes to bring the ark, it results in the death of a man named Uzzah. He reaches out and touches that holy ark, dies. 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, David says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" He has this holy fear and reverence of the Lord, wanting to be near to the Lord. He learns that's a difficult thing. That's a holy thing. But he also rejoices in the end, and he wants to be near to the Lord. And then, notice the second thing he wants. He's sitting in a comfortable home, and he begins to look around at it. And then he looks, and he thinks of the tabernacle, and David wants to build a temple. He wants to build the Lord a better house than those tent curtains. And he consults with the prophet Nathan, and at first it seems like a very good idea initially. But that night, the Lord comes to Nathan in a message, and he says, "No." And when he comes with this beautiful message that we read from 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16, which you could sum up as a profound, really, a reversal. The Lord comes to David and says, "No, you won't build me a house. I will build you a house." Just as the Lord took David in verse 8 from the sheepfold and gave him victory and took care of him through thick and thin, now the Lord is promising, I will build you a house. That's something to think about because it teaches us, again, it's a illustration of God's grace. The Lord doesn't need David's great works. The Lord doesn't need David himself and his works to bring rest. No, the Lord brings rest to his people, and the Lord is going to take care of David. David's not going to take care of the Lord. Something for us to learn as well, that we would bow to the Lord's sovereign will. But then, second, you also see there the seed promise. Again, we've been seeing this promise that a child would come to Adam, and then through Lamech, the father of Noah, and then Abram, with waiting and waiting for Isaac. The Old Testament people, they look forward to this Son of Man, this Savior who would come. And here David gets the same promise, a little bit more developed, another covenant promise. Your son's going to rule forever and ever, David. Now notice the conditions. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Now we know that condition, talk a little bit more about it in a moment, it was not met by David's son, Solomon. David's son, Solomon, he did depart from the Lord. His life didn't go very well. And even David's own life, it's interesting that if you take David's life from this time onwards, it's fairly downhill as well. Falls into adultery with Bathsheba, murders her husband. Then his sons, David's own sons, Absalom and Ammon, they're clearly not the seed. They're horribly wicked. They're about as bad as boys can get. Then David himself ends up exiled for a time on the wrong side of the Jordan River back in the wilderness. There's civil war again. There's Sheba, the son of Bichri, a terrible enemy. There's David's pride when he takes a census and a plague follows. David's life is a series of sins and mishaps and wickedness. Actually, that plague is also something we can learn from today. See what happened with David in time? As things went very well, he became proud. He started to feel that he had built that nation, and he began to wonder, well, just how many people do I rule over? And he wants to take a census. And in 2 Kings 24, he wants to count all of the people. Now, that might not sound so bad to us. We have our federal government that does a census every few years, and it seems like a normal thing to tick the boxes and to be counted. But in those times, Joab, David's right-hand man, the general of his army, he says to David, why would you want to do that? That's not a good idea, David. He says, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of the Lord my king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? And what's really implied there is that David's going beyond his bounds. He wants this feather in his cap, so to speak. He wants to prove just how great a king he'd become by uniting these tribes and fighting these battles and bringing together this great nation. David has become, we would say, full of himself. He's become proud. Job goes anyway and he counts and he numbers the people. And when he comes back with the numbers, what happens is David feels guilty. He confesses his pride. And what's happened, really, is David's taken credit. He's taken credit for the Lord's work. He's tried to. And the Lord sends a prophet, Gad, to David and says to him, you're going to have to be punished for this. Choose your punishment. Will it be 7 years of famine? 2 Samuel 24. Or will it be 3 months of war or 3 days of plague, of sickness? And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David's choice is he'd rather not have a war, or he'd have to deal with a wicked and an evil enemy and do battle with him. He'd rather have a short but severe plague. And there's a certain comfort in that when it comes to sickness, whatever the sickness may be, that when we're sick, we're in the hand of the Lord. It's a much better place to be in many regards than dealing with evil or with wicked people. But then that plague comes and it's horrible, and David ends up asking God to kill him instead of his people. He starts to feel terrible at what's happening now to his nation. And David steps in between. He makes a sacrifice on that threshing floor, and the angel of death stops the killing, and the sacrifice and the intercession of David saves that nation in the end. And again, it's a picture pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And it's a reminder that sin and the consequences of sin may test us. But in that testing, there's a comfort in being in the Lord's hand and knowing that his providences and even his chastening is good. Also something to think that that plague was a response, really, to David's pride and some kind of national pride. And these times, even times like our own, though our plague is undoubtedly nothing nearly as severe as that one, it's a gentler chastening, it seems, than those times, though not for some who are very, very ill right now. But it's a good reminder not to be proud, to understand that we are in the Lord's hand. Well, David's story continues from after that plague. There's some more declines. His sons are battling it out for succession, and Solomon after him, if you continue after his life, there's adultery and idolatry. And then after Solomon, there's Rehoboam's foolishness, and the land is split in half again. The sons of David in the end of 2 Kings, they're conquered. They're not ruling. Their house is not in place as the rulers of Judah. They've fallen. Though 2 Kings 25, it ends with this hopeful note. Jehoiachin, a great-great-great-great-grandson of David, is released from a prison. And the king gives him new clothing and bread, and his life is preserved. And so there's this hope that this seed at the end continues, but the kingdom is lost. You see, the reality of the kingdom in the Old Testament, in the what we call the Davidic kingdom, David's sons don't keep their side of this covenant. David's no different than Adam or Noah or Abram or Moses. They all fell. They're not such good people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The difference was that as the Lord said to David in 2 Samuel 7:15, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. The difference was that the Lord kept his promises. That's what Isaiah calls in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 6, the sure mercies of David. Now, David didn't live up to what a witness and a commander and a king should be. His sons did not live up to this, to what the seed should be. But the great hope is that Matthew chapter 1, when you read of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very clear there that he's the great-great-grandson 28 times of David, 14 since the exile in Babylon. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David and the king who did keep this covenant, who didn't fall into wickedness, and who reigns really forever. That was clearly preached by the Apostle Paul. We read part of that sermon, which he preached in a place called Antioch of Syria. And he says of David there in Acts 13:23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And the promises of the covenant were fulfilled in him. We especially also focused on Acts 13:33. It's written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. See what happened in God's covenant with David. That David and his sons, they fell. They got into trouble again and again and again until that 28th later great-great-grandson, born of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ, came without sin. God, Emmanuel, God with us. He walked on this earth and he ruled and he came to the city of David. Remember that day where the triumphant entry said, Hosanna to the Son of David, and and he was coming into the city to clean out his father's house. Turned over the tables of the money changers, and he gathered in his people, and he preached and he taught them. But then what happened? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus, he laid down his life. He died where David deserved to die and where Solomon deserved to die for their sin, though he was perfect. But then he was risen again. And the fact of the resurrection in Acts 13, it's based on the sure mercies of David, that God had made a promise to David so many years before that he would not leave his sons to die eternally. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the sure mercies of David, but then the promise of the resurrection is to all that believe in Jesus Christ, that by faith they will be saved and they can have this hope that God promises eternal and an everlasting kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in his life, perfect in his death on the cross, was raised in victory. And that in a parallel where David had conquered the Moabites and the Philistines and the Ammonites, and he had fought those battles with a sword, that the Lord Jesus Christ conquered the greatest of enemies, sin, and its consequence of death, and even Satan himself. All conquered. Satan has fallen. And then we can even add to this, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, is still conquering. He sends his spirit, he gives us his word, he gives us the preaching of the word, that he will conquer all those that trust in him. You know, when we hear the gospel and there's true repentance and sorrow over sin, we call that a mortification, a death of the old man and the old ways and the old desire of doing things. When you consider this and you think about this, that each one needs to be conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ if they are to be saved and to lay down their life in repentance and to look to him alone and to give up on themselves and their own works and their own ways and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. And that reminds us that just like David, we don't build God a house. Actually, he raises us up even. He gives new life by his spirit. And he's laying a perfect foundation of a house of God, a temple, which the Apostle Peter, he talks about, we as living stones were being gathered in and being built into a house, God's people being placed each in our places, a new house of God. What a privilege it is when you think about it, that the Lord God uses his people, that he would dwell in them by his Holy Spirit, that we would even be temples of the Lord, that he would build us. And so we should only give glory to him. So as we think about David, the sure mercies of David, the failures of David, the repentance of David, the question needs to be asked, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you still, perhaps, through your works, trying to just be a good person and build something for God? Or maybe just in pure selfishness, trying to build something for yourself? Well, we've learned today that the Lord, just in a few weeks, can take a lot of things away, and he could take much, much more. This is a reminder that there's a much better way and a much bigger hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call of the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not you will save yourself, but you will be saved. So the call is, come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're now going to continue with a prayer of thanksgiving. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come with praise and thanksgiving that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have raised him from the dead because of the sure mercies of David, that in him all the promises are yea and amen. Oh, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we pray that even at times such as this, where we are not gathered in the way that we would hope, that you, O Lord, would yet build your house, that you would build us and strengthen us according to your word and by your spirit, that you would gather in a people for your name. We pray for your church in Powassan. Oh Lord, we look at the different trials and tests that we've been through, and we acknowledge that we cannot build your house, that we are utterly dependent on your mercy, on the work of your Holy Spirit, on your good providences to provide us with places to worship and to provide us with even the means to worship. And O Lord, as we have been stripped away time and time again, we pray that you would leave us with nothing but Jesus. And so, trusting in him, we would rejoice in the Spirit. We ask that you would continue to bless us the rest of this day. Help us to rest in Christ alone. We pray this in his name only. Amen. We're now going to continue with singing Psalter number 241.